Certainly thank the Lord for the music that he's given and the talent to our churches. Very grateful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We've been changed by various books of the Bible for sure. Matthew is one more recently that impacted my life and I trust will be used by the Spirit of God in each of our lives and in our study as we begin this morning. Matthew wrote his gospel some 20 plus years after our Lord ascended back to heaven. His purpose seems to be to reintroduce Israel to their king, or to reintroduce their king to the nation. Along with lengthy teaching passages, more than about 60% of the book of Matthew is our Lord's teaching. Along with those passages, the kingdom also was offered and what? Rejected. It seems that part of Matthew's writing, his purpose for writing, was to show his readers, the believing Jews, that the king is coming again, to give them assurance through Christ's teaching that the king was coming, will be coming again, that the kingdom, though rejected, will happen in the future. In this study this morning, we're going to attempt to work through the first two chapters. We'll work on a one of the things that drives my pace through a study is a desire to cover more Bible over fewer years. There are those that desire, and that's fine, to take a verse or two, but when you have people coming in and you think of in terms of one generation or even a couple of decades, how far did we get through Scripture on the bulk, on the big picture? It's nice to make good progress over that time. So if I seem hurried, that's part of why, though I'm trying not to hurry in the delivery. We're going to see three things this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' genealogy, his birth, and the recognition that was brought to him sometime after his birth. And in those sections in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to find that Jesus is worthy of your trust. These are basic principles, but we're going to see these played out and seek to apply them. Secondly, Jesus is worthy of your sacrifice. And thirdly, Jesus is worthy of your worship. Let's look at the first couple of verses in this genealogy and begin. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this day and these people. This is your people gathering to hear your word for your glory. Please make all that happen in a way that honors you. And we thank you for the joy of fellowship and music and celebration of who you are. Lord, we thank you for the wedding that took place and all that you accomplished and the spirit of the time and the enjoyment and the celebration and the togetherness that you brought. We rejoice in that. We thank you for hope and help and encouragement. We pray that you would bring that to our sister Gloria, who recently, just yesterday, heard of a cousin's passing. That you would give her, Gloria and Dave, your best in this time. Move us through the preaching, through the passage. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is worthy of your trust. Right from the beginning, we're going to see three things about the genealogy. First of all, it's factual. Secondly, it's merciful. And thirdly, it's royal. It's factual. As we begin, there are clear, this is a factual genealogy. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And it goes down through, it's a patriarchal genealogy that shows the descendants from father to son, except in a few cases. Go with me to the end of it in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, a break in that patriarchal descending, clearly, because Jesus was born of the Spirit in Mary, not of Joseph. We conclude with this summary that Matthew has. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Very familiar names to a people who place great emphasis on family, tribe, and nation. As with the other Gospels, there is a presentation of factual evidence showing here, in this case, the right of Christ to who he is, as Rick is nicely working through in Sunday school, the Messiah, the King. This is an inspired historical record, building and establishing great credibility as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents facts to persuade his readers of the first century and of all time that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and the Emmanuel of the Old Testament. It is a factual genealogy. Secondly, it's a merciful genealogy. Look with me at four of the ladies. Mary is the fifth, but four of the ladies mentioned. And draw a conclusion with me. Verse 3, and Judas, you know, one of Israel's sons, Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. You know, what do you know about Judas and Tamar, husband and wife? No. Two of Judas's sons had married Tamar and died. And Judas wouldn't give her a third. Instead, he had an illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law. And here we find them and their son in the genealogy of Christ. Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salomon, and Salomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who was Boaz's mother? A lady that used to live on a wall, as near as we can tell, in Jericho. Had a really shady past as a Canaanite woman. Included in our Savior's genealogy. Boaz begat Obed of, we know this, Ruth, a Moabite. Included in our Savior's genealogy. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon by another man's wife, whose name isn't here, but we know it's Bathsheba. And we just sigh reading. But on the other hand, we admire the amazing grace and mercy of God. Let me read to you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on this passage. He suggests a reason that Matthew wrote this patriarchal genealogy and included these ladies the way he did. Four women are here introduced, two of them Gentiles by birth, Rahab and Ruth, and three of them with a blot by their names in the Old Testament, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, along with the men. This feature in the present genealogy comes well from him, Matthew, who styles himself in his list of the 12 what none of the other lists do. What he's saying is, Matthew refers to himself in Matthew 10:3 as Matthew the publican. How were publicans, tax collectors, viewed in the first century according to the Gospels? That, talk about shady. They seemed to just overcharge taxes so they could pad their own pockets and get away while they worked for Rome against their own people. And they were sometimes included in their trade with lists of people well known for sin. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on, and he says, you know, suggesting the reason that Matthew may have done this is if to hold forth at the very outset of his gospel the unsearchable riches of that grace, which could not only fetch in them that are afar off, but teach down to even publicans and harlots, and raise them to sit with the princes of the people. So we sigh and we rejoice because of the grace and mercy of God to use these ladies and men in the genealogy of Christ. It is a merciful genealogy. It's also a royal genealogy. It's factual, it's merciful, it's royal. David is mentioned in verse 1. David is mentioned in verse 6. David is mentioned in verse 17. And really, to take the first verse again, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, going back in order of time, the son of Abraham. Christ descended from Abraham. He was Hebrew. God's chosen people, Israel. Christ descended from David. He was in the royal line to be king, to be Messiah. Of course, Matthew wrote years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. It seems to encourage his readers that though the king had been rejected and crucified, risen again, at a time in the future his kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's think about the factual nature for a moment of this genealogy. Brother Dave spoke a few weeks back about truth and the value of truth and the constancy of truth. And he talked about how, I forget his exact definition, but I'll bring this one, which I read from Jim Berg. Truth corresponds to reality. In a day and an age where truth is called relative and you can have opinions and they vary so greatly and they hold such sway over people without even being true, I ask this question. Since truth corresponds to reality and we see truth and the basis of truth and God's word, I ask the question, can our personal belief change reality? Can your personal belief change the truth? Matthew asks a question similar to that. Which of you, by taking thought, can add, you know, a cubit to your height or maybe to your life? I'm not sure the interpretation there, but we can't. You can't. I stood looking at a door one time years ago. I think I had cut it off just a little bit short, and the foreman was wanting it to be longer. He and I realized the longer we stood there and looked at it, there was nothing we were going to do to make it longer by thinking. We couldn't change the reality that that door had been cut off too short. For someone who, and there are still people who think that the earth is flat. You know, you can see pictures of it from outer space, but if people think that it's flat, do you think their faith can change the sphere into a flat object? Isn't that, like, ridiculous to think? Sensitively, but I'll say the same thing as it relates to a family member with cancer. Can you take away their cancer by believing it away? We know better. Truth corresponds to reality. Here's reality. Here's truth. And in fact, if you look with me, Matthew 1:21, I'll get used to calling Matthew. I'll probably call it Ephesians and a few other things, but we'll get there. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is a reality. Jesus died to save people, that whosoever will may come. He died to provide forgiveness for every man, woman, child on planet Earth from day one till the judgment. Can your personal belief change this reality? No way. Can a person's personal belief dismiss themselves from the reality of needing Jesus Christ as Savior? No way. Can a person's personal belief change and dismiss themselves from needing Jesus Christ and say, well, it's okay for you, but not me, and make that reality different? No way. It draws attention to the gospel, doesn't it? the factual genealogy. We're just getting started. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And so how important it is that reality is reality, and it's important for every man, woman, boy, and girl to come to grips with that truth that Jesus Christ died to save me. I must trust him. I cannot excuse myself from being under the grace of God, under the wrath of God, needing to trust him that I might have his grace. You must trust Jesus Christ. Deal with that reality today, will you? Trust him. Jesus is worthy of your trust. Jesus is worthy of your sacrifice. Moving on to his birth, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, he was found with child. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to divorce her privately. Jesus is worthy of your sacrifice. It was supposed to be espoused a year of time. Joseph goes to Mary's parents' house, gets Mary, and they have this processional back to his house, according to first century Hebrew tradition. But something else took place. And if you stop in time with me and think about where Joseph is right here in this verse, Mary is pregnant. Something is very wrong. What is he going to do? Just focus right there for a moment. What is he going to do? He becomes enlightened through direct revelation in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Though he was dreaming, so we can't expect him to breathe a sigh of relief when he heard that much and before the rest, but it would have been neat to be sitting beside him when he woke up. I'll say it that way. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on as the narrator to tell us more. So the revelation of what was taking place in Mary cleared for Joseph, not only making him understand, but also, no doubt, very much rejoicing that he was going to be responsible for raising the Son of God. Matthew goes on to share further, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, it's said that there are like 130 or so direct references. Some of those are direct references, but also other inferences to Old Testament Scripture. So this principle of prophecy fulfillment, Matthew makes a lot of throughout the gospel. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He would be Savior. He would be called Emmanuel. Not only is he human, not only is he Jewish, not only is he royal, but he's divine. He's God the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. How was God with Israel in the Old Testament? Do you remember the tabernacle? You know, there were certain times when God would appear in the center of the camp where that tabernacle was well positioned, and God was there. And then later in the temple in Jerusalem, and God was there. It seems that if we use the word appeared many times in the Old Testament, it seems to describe how God appeared to the people. In the New Testament, right here in this early part of the first gospel, chapter 1, we find that God came to dwell. What a difference between God appearing and God coming to dwell. And then when the Son later ascends to heaven, he sends who? Another comforter, just like the one who was here to indwell us. A more intimate, more dear, more close relationship with God is provided through the person of Jesus Christ, who came to walk and talk with men and women. I want to show you a theme. Sometimes the Bible narratives tend to use bookends to highlight a theme. And if you just think for a moment with me, this end of verse 23, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us at the beginning of the gospel, is this theme that begins, that talks about the person, God the Son, living and walking and dwelling with men and women, performing miracles, sitting to dinner, serving, caring, on and on. The last phrase of the book says what? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. You see the bookmarks, if you will, or the bookends? God with us, I am with you always. Seems to be a theme that we see, and it comes out through the chapters of Christ. What a birth announcement. Joseph, gravely concerned about right and wrong, we're going back in time in our thinking, heard the direct revelation, what really took place, and he took Mary to be his wife in spite of what people would think. Joseph believed the truth, and he did what he was told, perhaps the very first example of obedience in the New Testament. And you say, you sure it was a sacrifice? No. But I think in part one way, I think on another way it was an incredible blessing, but I think in part there might have been this sacrifice to take Mary as his wife and live with the rumors and the attitudes and maybe other things. There's another illustration I'd like to share with you. Go with me on the subject of sacrifice. Luke 5, please. Luke 5. This describes Matthew and our Lord's calling of Matthew. Luke 5, 27. Jesus and his day, this particular day, came by a place where Matthew was working. And verse 27 says, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican or a tax collector named Levi, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom and said, follow me. Talk about power, Rick, and maybe you'll get to this, the authority of Christ to call people who just, and look at his response. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Guys with tools, can you imagine leaving a job site, leaving all, and going to follow Christ? Later, he calls our Savior fishermen. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Can you imagine leaving all that to follow and become a fishers of men? We're talking about sacrifice. Jesus is worthy of our sacrifice. Let me describe to you briefly several levels of devotion that we commonly think of, but I'd like you to see them in an increasing way I think what is more of an ultimate level among these four, at least. We use terms like dedication. We want to be dedicated to serving Christ and dedicated to certain tasks and our responsibilities within the ministry of local churches. We use the word commitment. We're committed and great terms, but they only go so far because I think they're both somewhat voluntary. And they're motivated a little bit more from within. I want to be involved in this. Again, this is good. But it's that there's more. Surrender is another level of devotion. When we think of surrender in terms of our service, your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're recognizing his position as Lord of your life, and you're acknowledging that position and in direction and, a call, if it's to ministry, or you can sense the Lord's leading you to serve in a certain way. You surrender to that leading, to his being your Lord, and that's another level. That's acted not just from within, but it's acted out of recognition of his position as Lord. That comes from him to us. There's another level I want to mention. It's that of sacrifice. It's surrender plus personal cost. Sacrifice is surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ plus surrender to the degree that it costs us something. I'm going to use Rand again. Rand's back hurts him because it cost him to serve Christ. I haven't had a chance to talk with him of how he feathers that back to make it work, but that's part of where he's at. The Apostle Paul used the description, and he says, I'd rather spend and be spent for you. Be spent. Think about that. We don't want to go overboard. We want to be able to serve tomorrow and next. So take that all in consideration. But sacrifice that costs. Listen, let me ask, where are you? As we think about our great God, his worthiness of our sacrifice, as we think about our two churches, where we are now and where we believe God would have us to be a few months from now or a year from now. If we're just committed, which is great, or just dedicated, that is great. But don't you recognize we ought to be surrendered? And wouldn't you agree with me that Romans 12, 2, 1 and 2 uses the word sacrifice to describe the worthy act of service for our Lord? Let's get there. More of us, more of the time. Let's get there. Let's drill down through being dedicated and committed to surrendered and sacrifice. Jesus is worthy. Are you there? Jesus is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your sacrifice. And he's most definitely worthy of your worship. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You know, on my list, I just realized, on my list of people that I want to talk to in heaven, these guys, however many there were, I want to know a couple things. I want to know how they knew that Christ was coming. Yeah, and I want to know about this star and what that looked like and how big it was and, you know, how did they figure out? I mean, that's... And I suspect they came from Gentile countries where Israel had been, deported to, perhaps Babylon, Persia, over that way, east of the Arabian desert. They come to Jerusalem. Herod hears about them. I'll skip through just for sake of time, but mention what takes place. The city is troubled. Herod is troubled. He demands information. And he sends the wise men to bring him word again where Jesus is. We come to verse 10. They left Herod and they saw the star again and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child. We understand, just to reiterate, for those who may not, this took place sometime from other indicators in the passage. Away from the birth of Christ, the wise men were not at the manger. They came to a house later where Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when he had opened, when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, as we see this, worship, this gift of this journey, the time, the great personal effort and expense that these men gave. They fell down and worshiped him. They recognized and understood and respected greatly so the amazing Son of God. We think about people who bowed to David and Solomon, recognizing their positions in the Old Testament under their reign as kings. And here they're bowing before, I can't even call the Lord a toddler at this point. One, maybe close to 2 years old. How important it is for us to recognize our Lord's rightful place as Lord over our life. Let me say, too, it's interestingly voluntary. They're coming. Oh, maybe they were directed by God. Again, part of the conversation we could have with them, but it seems voluntary. And many times as we think about worship, it's not forced. It's not coerced. We're not pressured. And can I say so, all the more meaningful because it is out of a worthiness and a mercy that God gives to us that invites us to willingly, yes, we're instructed to worship Him. But He is worthy. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves our continued day-to-day worship. And then together we come on Sundays praising Him all together. So we begin our study in this gospel. Please grow in your understanding of the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be trusted by you, to be a sacrifice, you to be a sacrifice for Him, and to you and I to give worship to Him. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your glorious word. And our wonderful, wonderful Savior, we pray that you would work in our lives this morning and draw us ever closer to you as we sing our closing hymn and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.